Lewis mentioned in his definition of miracles the words awe and wonder. For people who are involved in my profession, having worked for, 46, 47 years with children and young people, either as a teacher, or in the last 20 odd years working with schools, I can remember asking a question very early on in my career, saying, how will we know that it's working? When we're working with children of any age, how will we know it's working? And somebody much wiser than I said, when you see awe and wonder. So being a fairly straightforward chap, I said, well, what's that then? And in one of God's providences, that afternoon, in a science lesson in a secondary school, I saw it. When you were at secondary school, does anybody ever use a Van de Graaff generator? It's not just the name of a 1970s pop group, but yeah, you put your hand on there, and if you had longer hair than me, it all stood on end and things like that. And this young man, I think, in what would now be about year 8, was brought to the front. He had really long Samson-like hair, properly, big stuff. And he put his hands on this, and instantly he looked like a model of Jimi Hendrix. And all the other children said in the class, will you look at that? Have you ever seen anything like that? And my much more experienced colleague turned round to me and said, that's awe and wonder. Now, as we look at the doctrine of God, the three in one, what do we look for in God's providence? Really, what I trust to the Lord is that somewhere inside you, even if you don't say it out loud, although you can if you want, at some point you will say to yourself, have you ever seen anything like that? And if you're new to us, it's quite important that this rather strange title, Questions and Answers, Learning with the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, has a little bit of explanation. This is the version that we're using, and I'll talk about that in a minute. 1688 and 89, there was a thing called the Act of Toleration. So for the first time ever in this country, you were allowed to be a nonconformist. You were allowed to have meetings like we're having tonight. And straight away, the great minds of the church came together and they said, what is it that we believe? And when Hope Church first began, when the first few interested believers came together to say, we feel God's calling us to set up a church in Huddersfield, this is what we use to say, this is what we believe. That's why we're going through it. It's not a dry, dusty, old document. And if you've never read it, I can't do better than to absolutely heartily commend this beautifully written version. And you'll hear some words from that as we go through. So what we're doing is we're looking at the Trinity, God the three in one. As I was coming towards this and preparing, my mind was drawn to Psalm 27. This evening, although Jill's very kindly read passages from John and from 2 Corinthians, we'll be going about over both Old and New Testaments to look where God reveals himself, so that you may see the awe and wonder of the three-in-one God. Psalm 27, David says this, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And when we look at this wonderful doctrine of the God who is one, but the God who is three at the same time, and he's never any different from that, what we see is we see the beauty of the Lord. the glory of the Lord that Graham read to us from Isaiah is exactly the same thing. It causes us to stop our mouths. Have you ever seen anything like that? So although this says learning with the 1689 confession, we're not starting with the 1689 confession. We start with the scriptures. We start with the Bible. And we see where the 1689 comes from. And it is truly magnificent. In churches like ours, we rightly spend a great deal of time talking about the grace, the power, the holiness, the righteousness of the Father, and the kindness and compassion and the sacrifice of the Son. And we're almost nervous about extending that to the Holy Spirit. But the teaching we'll look at together this evening is most precious because it says the three are one. How magnificent is that? Just stop for a minute. You know, you've heard those sort of words before, haven't you? Oh yes, God the three, God the one. We sing it. We tell each other about it. But it's fairly mind expanding if you stop and think about it. Because we're not used to that sort of thing. And people have come up with a lot of not very helpful images, pictures to make it work. It's a bit like this and it's a bit like that. Well, it's not a bit like anything. It is the Trinity. It is the God whose power and the Word of whose power holds all things together. Let's see if this triune God will bring us to awe and wonder. The first thing that we see is that there is only one God. And not only is there only one God, but that God is one in himself. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, I said we'd be going about this evening. The Old Testament book of Deuteronomy and chapter 6, there's perhaps one of the early summaries of what God's people were to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 6 become quite famous, really. And the first 12 verses, I'm just going to read that out. If you want to follow it in your church Bible, it's on page 185. This is Moses, the servant of God, speaking. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Notice that phrase that kept coming there. Hear, O Israel. Hold on to it. Don't lose it. What are they to hear and hold on to? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Because they were going into a land where there were many gods. They'd come from a land where there were many gods. They'd come from Egypt, where anything that looks like half an animal and half a human turns into a god fairly quickly. I'm a dog person. I can't see cats as dogs or gods. I'm really sorry. But the Egyptians could. Anything hanging around. And they were going into a land that was filled with idols and folly and gods that you had to put your firstborn child into the fire to appease. What's Israel reminded? You're to talk about it. You're to think about it. It's to be the first words over your lips in the morning. It's to be the last words on your lips at night. You're to tell your children and your grandchildren and your friends and your families. Have it on your walls and on your doorposts. Have it on your hands and on your brows. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Even today, observant Jews say it three times a day in Aramaic Hebrew. It's really important. We have to remember there is only one God. You might be sitting there thinking, yeah, I know that. That's fairly simple, isn't it? Is it? What else in your life do you treat as a God? What have you got that requires your worship and your service? Relationships? Jobs? Your clothes and your self-image? Your possessions? As we live in a day when, sadly, an awful lot of people have believed Satan's big lie, which is that it only matters if you can buy it and hold it and possess it. And it's a lie because it will crumble into dust, and the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that one doesn't mean, as it's translated from the original language of the Bible, it doesn't mean one and therefore not three. In fact, it's the same word that's used when God speaks to Adam and Eve and says, and the two shall be one. So I'm doing my very best not to look at recently married couples around the church, so I'm fixing my eyes straight forward here. Right? You were once two and now you are one, in a very real sense. And the same word is used of the Lord. And you would see in that Deuteronomy passage that the word Lord is written in block capitals. And there's a reason for that. It's because it's the same name that God reveals himself to Abraham and to Moses. It's the I am God. It's the overpowering God. It's the God who, if he chooses to reveal just the naked power that is in the Godhead, would cause us to fall on our faces. Would cause us, with Isaiah, to say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This God is one. Words of the Confession of Faith, and I will read it on a number of occasions because it's ever so important that we hear it. There's quite a lot of them, but you need to just not just let them rush by. You need to grab them as they go and let them sit heavily with you, really. There is but one and only one living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in his being and his perfections. None but he can comprehend or understand his essence. He is pure spirit, invisible, and without body, parts, or the changeable feelings of a man. He alone possesses immortality and dwells amid light insufferably bright to mortal men. He never changes. He is great beyond all our conceptions, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty and infinite. He is most holy, wise, free and absolute. All that he does is the outworking of his changeless, righteous will and for his own glory. And he is most loving and gracious and merciful and compassionate. He abounds in goodness and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. He rewards all those who seek him diligently. But he hates sin. He will not overlook guilt or spare the guilty. And he is perfectly just in executing judgment. Goodness me. Really? Not small then. Not in any way slight. We underestimate God. It's not helped really, has it, by all the great art that's been done over the years where he's some sort of nice, kindly bearded chap sitting on a cloud somewhere, looking down in kind sympathy. This God should fill us, this one God, with awe and wonder. In absolute truth, he is pure spirit. He abounds in goodness and truth. That'd be quite something, wouldn't it? If somebody could say about you that you abounded in goodness and truth, you'd think one of two things, wouldn't you? They either wanted something from you, or they actually didn't know you very well. At least they didn't know you inside. But this God who abounds in goodness and truth, this one God who, as we'll see, is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, has captured our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not an unreasonable or ridiculously emotional thing. Because the Father has given the Son, and the Spirit, the very breath of God, brings him to us. And were it not for that, we would not be here tonight. We would be doing something much worse, such as watching the television, or fiddling about with things, or those who work will be preparing for next week. But here we are in the presence of a mighty and a gracious and a living God. And in Isaiah, as Graham read to us before, but further on in chapter 45, we read these words. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. It's only a short passage, but it reminds us that this God has no equal. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. This is what the Lord says. He who created heaven, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in the land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot see. Declare what is to be, present it, and let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. And how does God title himself as he finishes this passage? There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. And there is none but me. Goodness me. When you look at the greatness of God, this one God, who is pure spirit, who never changes, who never alters, who does everything always right and in accordance in his will. How does he title himself? He says he is righteous. So he is. But he says he is the saviour of all those who will trust on him. Do you know, when I was playing rugby when I was a much younger man, I'm a front row player, I'm a hooker, which is why I'm so small and I've no neck and I have arthritis in my shoulders and my knees and things like that. But you know what I like best is having the big guy next to me. So having a prop forward on each side of me who is at least a foot taller than me on both sides and can lift me off the floor if I need to be, and isn't going to let the combined weight of all those guys drop onto my neck. If you believe that this is the God of the Bible, that this is the one God who has your back and has you in his hands, you've probably got the big guy on your side. And we cannot imagine for a moment that is ordinary or common or anything else than marvellous. So let's move on. Very hard for us to realise this, but God does not need anything outside of himself. In the New Testament book of the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Paul in chapter 17 is in Athens. And as he's in Athens, he looks about and this is what he sees. Acts 17 and verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. The group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Just interrupting, that's not a compliment. "See, in every way you're very religious, for as I walked round and looked carefully at your object of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." What a hard thing for 21st century people to hear. God actually doesn't need us. He will accomplish his purposes whatever we do. And it goes entirely contrary to the way that we think. To quote a very popular song of a long while ago now, and it said, "We all need someone to lean on." Well, we do, but God doesn't. It isn't the case with our God, this one God. He's not like the gods of Athens or our possessions or anything else. And yet he loves us. What does our confession say again about this God? Let it sink in. God is all sufficient, and all life, glory and goodness and blessedness are found in him and in him alone. He does not stand in need of any of the creatures he's made. Nor does he derive any part of his glory from them. On the contrary, he manifests his own glory in and by them. He is the fountainhead of all being and the origin, channel and end of all things. Of all his creatures, he's sovereign. He uses them as he pleases and does for them or to them as he wills. His sight penetrates to the heart of all things. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. No single thing is to him at risk or uncertain. For he is not dependent on anything created. In all his decisions, doings and demands, he is most holy. Angels and men owe to him as their creator all worship, service and obedience, and whatever else he may require at their hands. If you have come to trust and put all your hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, or even if you have not, we have to understand that we can add nothing to God. For many, many years, people all over the world have been seeing God as keeping sort of a checklist. So somebody has done this, that would be great. That's a really good act. What our confession says is that we cannot make God more God. We can't make him more holy or loving or kind or righteous or gracious. The great reformer John Calvin sums it up beautifully when he said, God is always powerful and always for us and always our Father. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, this three-person God has given us the righteousness which has always been that possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know you can't make it more righteous? But you can't drain the eternal reservoir of his goodness and kindness to those who trust in him. What does the confession teach us and the scripture? However big you are in your own eyes or in the eyes of someone else, he doesn't need you, but he does love you, and he has given the delight of heaven to buy you. He owes you nothing. A couple of us were at Scape this morning. Was it 23,000 times breathing in and out? We did a quick calculation during the day. You think you do that yourselves? Does anybody put headphones on at night to say, don't forget now, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out? No, all those breaths are in the hand of this one wonderful living God who loves you with the greatest burning love that you could ever possibly imagine. He doesn't need your service or your works to make him who he is, but he delights in the service of willing hearts and lives. He doesn't even delight in the willingness or in the works, but he delights to see his Son coming to life in you. Do we delight to see that in each other? Do we tell each other? See how long we spend fretting and being irritated or worn down by other people, when this eternal one God, the Lord our God, has given us his mercy. In his letter to the Hebrews, the writer says this: let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. If this God is who he says he is, if he's absolutely self-sufficient, if he's as holy as anything could possibly ever be, what a strange thing to call it the throne of grace. Calvin says this: the ground of our assurance to come boldly to God is that the throne of God is adorned with a new name, the name of grace, which ought to be remembered whenever we tend to move away from God. For the glory of God, when we think of it ourselves, can produce no other effect other than to fill us with his despair. And to remedy that and free our minds from all fear and trembling, the throne of God is adorned with this banner. It is a throne of grace. What a wondrous thing. What a marvellous thing. If we have any inkling of the oneness, the holiness, the righteousness of one God, how remarkable it is that it should be called a throne of grace. And how does he show us that grace? In Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might have been thinking, when's he going to get on to John 16 that Jill read, and why did he ask her to read it at all? If you look at that passage, you overhear the most marvellous set of requests and instructions. Because in John 16, in this wonderful discussion that is going on between the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, we listen in to the eternal Son promising that the Father will send the eternal Spirit. Throughout the centuries, Christians have marvelled about the way that God teaches about himself. They've described it as the economy of God, just the way God works. Somebody said it was the grammar of salvation. For example, in John chapter 1, this same eternal Son we read that God speaks everything into being. And the word that he speaks it in is the living word. It is Christ the Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. In Colossians chapter 1, we have the Son maintaining all things through the word of his power. And there we see Father and Son. We don't have to press the point, but think of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The eternal Son who had all the treasuries of heaven in his hand comes to earth and is baptized. And as the Son is baptized, heaven is opened and we hear the Father's voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what does John say, John the Baptist? "I saw the Spirit descending from him." Oh, it's far bigger than we ever thought, really. It is far more massive and mind-expanding than the greatest thoughts that anyone has ever had. And it has a single glorious purpose. That in saving his people, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might bring the church to glory as the bride of Christ. I know it doesn't look like much at the moment. We get fairly dented and we get fed up with each other and all that sort of stuff. But all of this massive Godhead is bringing you to be adorned as the bride of Christ. Anybody that thinks that's just ordinary and okay, then queue up and tell me about it later, because I properly don't. Go a little bit further on. And listen to the last earthly breathings of the living Son of the living God. Without entering onto another whole series of sermons, seven times he speaks from the cross. And only the first and the last does he use a particular word. We won't have an interactive competition, but most of you will be running through now, won't you, and say, "I wonder what that is." Abba, Father. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Abba, the Aramaic respectful familiar form. The one that sons use to address their fathers when they're being polite and respectful. For the rest of the time on the cross, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, uses words of the Father, but he never uses Abba until the very last time. And the very last time, "Abba, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Why? Why in the middle of it does he use the synagogue word, the temple word, Eloi? Because he bears your sin, this magnificent God, this wonderful three-in-one Trinity bears the blackness of every evil thought and the ignorance that we present to him. And he is willing to do it for you. Here in John 16, the eternal Son promises the Spirit, but if you look at the word certainly in the original, what he promises is the breath of the Trinity to the disciples. The word used consistently of the Spirit is the breath. So when the Lord speaks about the Spirit of truth here in John 16, and the Counselor, he speaks of the breath of the triune God speaking and breathing upon you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, why is that? It's because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have breathed new life into you. How did God form Adam? He made him from the dust, and what did he do? He breathed life into him. How was creation formed? Because the Spirit of God, the very breath of God, hovered over the waters. And if you love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, it is not because you're clever. I know you are. I understand that. It is not because you are hugely attractive and have many friends and much influence in the world. In fact, it is because God himself has breathed new life into you. I do like it when people smile at that point. What a wondrous thing. And this breath, says the Lord Jesus in John 16, although truly God only exists, do you remember our confession? To bring glory to God, John 16 verse 14. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said that the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. You have the breath of God breathing all of the goodness and righteousness and glowing purity of the Lord Jesus Christ into you. Significantly better than watching television. For the final time, what does our confession say about this? Three divine persons constitute the Godhead, the Father and the Son, or the Word and the Holy Spirit. They're one in substance and power and in eternity. Each is fully God. And yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. The Father owes his being to none. He's the Father of the Son, who is eternally begotten of him. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Sons. Three persons. One infinite and eternal God, not to be divided in nature or in being, are distinguished in Scripture by their relations within the Godhead, by the variety of works which they undertake. This Trinity is the essential basis of all our fellowship with God and of the comfort we derive from our dependence on him. One thing I will require of the Lord. I want to see his beauty. I want to see who he is and what he is. And here he is, the triune God. What shall we say? This eternal, triune, holy, self-sustaining God looks on you in love and grace and compassion. The eternal Father plans with the eternal Son to pay for our wretched turning away from him. And he pays the price in sweat and blood and tears and agony. God in the Spirit breathes new life into you if you will only trust him. Yet you and I are more troubled with possessions and making ourselves the big thing. And the eternal Trinity brings grace and mercy and fullness of joy for now and for all eternity. He speaks, he breathes, he loves, he gives. Every moment and all the times that you were not aware of it. And I have to say, I love him for it. What about you? Final scripture reference. Jill read to us the blessing from the end of 2 Corinthians. And in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, who are one yet three, when he challenges us, when he speaks to us, how do we react? Remember Job in the Old Testament. Job, who suffered so much and had such bad advice from so many. And God comes to him right towards the end of the book in chapter 38. This is the God that we treat lightly and we feel we can ignore. Chapter 38 of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and he said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what was its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? And I have to excuse me, for years and years and years I have loved the constellations of stars on a dark night and look at them. And God says here, who laid its cornerstones while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You do that? This God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have brought about life for you. For they love you with a burning heart that is undimmed and unquenched by our coldness. What will you do with God, the three in one? Is it not time to bow before his glory and worship him in his name? Amen.